We're going to look at Book of Genesis, chapter 8, verse 15, and right through to chapter 9, verse 17. At least that is where we had our reading. We'll stray a bit beyond that exact passage, but nevertheless it's good to take this theme as we begin our series, Follow the Rock, and to take this theme of A Household is Spared. Where shall I start? I think I'm going to start Genesis chapter 8. You got the Bibles open there? Let's have the Bibles open. It's a great help if you do it. Genesis 8 verse 1. But God remembered Noah. Then chapter 9 verse 14. God speaking, whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. Taking part, as I shall be, in next Friday's staff pantomime at All Souls reminds me of a similar occasion some years ago. I think I was cast as an Eastern character in Aladdin, and I emerged from my church office just behind here on my way to the dress rehearsal downstairs, clad in a long flowing robe, wearing a false beard, the office tea cosy on my head, and festooned in an assortment of trinkets and drapes. I was dressed like a Christmas tree. As I waddled out into the main vestry, I found myself confronted by a complete stranger. He was a gentleman of the road, a tramp, in effect. Somehow he had got into the vestry. Looking me up and down, he summoned me up in an instant. Without batting an eyelid, he asked, you the vicar? You know, I could not bring myself to give him a direct reply. Mumbling through my ridiculous beard, I muttered, one of the vicars. He was only looking for a blanket for the night, and utterly embarrassed, I redirected him, and they went on down for the rehearsal. It's only now I'm able to smile about it at all. To that man, I was a typical representative of the Christian church, an overdressed, effeminate drip. The alarming thing, ladies and gentlemen, is to address ourselves to the church and to Christianity and the Bible in general, and discover that the same misconceptions apply with a very great number of people. The problem with an epic such as we're looking at now is that too many of us have a preconceived idea of what it's about. Noah and the Ark. Oh yes, I did that in play school. And I did Daniel in the Lion's Den. And Jonah and the Whale. For many people, including an embarrassing large number of committed Christians, our knowledge of the Old Testament is little more than a haphazard collection of half-remembered caricatures, and none of them relating to each other or connecting with the great sweep of the Bible and its life-transforming message. Here in these 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are the themes and the truths that explain whole civilizations. They were at work in this country before Britain was even a nation. This sermon series, Follow the Rock, beginning tonight, is designed to help us see how these great Bible episodes interconnect in preparing a dying world for the coming of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, as he reviews the struggles of the Old Testament, the emergence of Israel as a people tied to God by an unbreakable contract, the upheavals, the wilderness experiences, Paul comments, They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. There's always vivid imagery surrounding the concept of a rock. As a child, I remember sailing past the mighty rock Gibraltar. I've flown over Ayers Rock in the middle of Australia. I've queued up with hundreds of others in the Air and Space Museum in Washington, D.C., just to touch a piece of moon rock. There's a great cleft rock in Cheddar, Somerset, where the hymn writer Augustus Toplady wrote Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. So as we trace, however sketchily, the catastrophes and the triumphs of the Old Testament over these next Sunday nights, and relate them to Christ and our faith in him, and then try and apply them to our life here in London today, we can expect and believe that the Old Testament will glow and come alive and to integrate with the whole way we look at life and work and our belief system and our future. It's Christ, the framework and salvation history leading up to his coming, that we're going to be concentrating on them over these next few weeks, freeing ourselves from the caricatures as together we follow the rock. Here we are then in Genesis chapter 6 to 9 as we try to understand the flood and the place it occupies in the scriptures. A household is spared is our theme. Why is this recorded for us here? What is its tie-up with what precedes it and what follows it? Here's our first answer. One, it widens the problem. The flood, the account of the flood, widens the problem. Look at the beginning of Genesis 6, where we read of how the earth's population began to increase following the rebellion and fall of Adam and Eve and the murder of Abel by Cain. So chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. We go on to read how God grieves over the creation of our race. He resolves to blot out everything and make a new beginning with, verse 8, Noah and his family. Noah standing alone in his righteousness. So that verse 5 lays it on thick. Do you see, have a look at the words again. Very interesting. With the words every, only, and all. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You couldn't have it stronger. That describes what the theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. It isn't that our race, or that you as an individual, are as bad as you can possibly be. It's not that. Is that there is no aspect of your human makeup that is free from your inclination to evil resulting from the fall. Your motives, your work ethic, everything. So Genesis 3 presents us with Adam and Eve flouting the authority of God and being banished from the garden. Chapter 4 shows how the contagion has spread to Cain, their son, who becomes a murderer. Chapter 5 outlines the increasing generations that stem from the original couple as the human race increases. Now by chapter 6, the problem seems out of control. And the accounts of God's judgment and the blotting out of his creation show how the problem has widened from a garden to the world. The original individual sinful deed of the garden has by chapter 6 blown up into the collective attitude and action of universal rebellion. So Stephen Neill, one of our modern writers of this century, wrote, "The most remarkable thing about wrongdoing is that it is universal." You only got to get on a tube on the underground. And you come out of the tube. What do they want? They want your ticket. Why did you have to have a ticket? Because they can't trust you about payment. You can't be trusted. That's why you have to have a ticket. You left your flat, you locked it. Why did you bother to lock it? Because nobody can be trusted about entering your flat and burgling it. It's universal. It's everywhere. Everywhere around us are these reminders. The flood, then, as God's judgment on this collective rebellion, also carries a universal impact with it. In this country, there is a national consciousness about, for example, the fire. If you tend to say to Londoners, before the fire, they probably would think of the Great Fire of London in 1666. But when it comes to the flood, across all five continents, we don't have to explain what flood we're on about. About the flood of Genesis 6, there's a global consciousness. It's one of the great indelible landmarks, if I can use that phrase, in the fortunes of all humanity, cutting clean across religious backgrounds and cultures and geographical boundaries. The flood is embedded in the global memory virtually everywhere. There's a Hindu tradition about a great flood and a ship of safety finally landing upon a northern mountain. In China, Fa He, the reputed founder of Chinese civilization, is represented as escaping from the waters of a deluge, reappearing as the first man in a new world, accompanied by his wife, 3 sons and 3 daughters, 8 people in all. There's the famous Babylonian Epic of Gilgamesh with its detailed myth legend of a great flood. The Fiji Islanders have accounts of a flood in which a family of 8 were saved. In South America, paintings have been discovered representing a flood, a man and his wife on a raft with a mountain featuring in the story and also a dove. The Cherokee Indians have also got a similar story. What actually happened? Was it a flood that covered the entire world? The end of the Quaternary Ice Age even? Could hardly account for such a release of water, it could be argued. You know, we don't have to be cynical or disbelieving about this. As I understand it, this is a definitive account of a flood that we have here in the Bible. Others may be offshoots from it or distortions of it as it was taken around the world. But this, I think, is the definitive account that we have here. And we don't have to cave in to the anemic liberalism of the late 19th century, which airily dismissed the sober presentation of Genesis with a few half-baked scientific theories. As we read Genesis chapter 6 to 9, the account reads like that of an eyewitness. Was it Shem, one of Noah's sons, who later on told his children of the greatest epic of his life? And then those children passed it on, and as the human race spread outwards from Mesopotamia, so the story would have traveled outwards as well. And sometimes getting a little garbled perhaps in the process in some of these other traditions. Actually, there's no biblical reason why the flood, as seen and narrated by an eyewitness, shouldn't have been relatively local, although very extensive, covering the known world of those eyewitnesses. That it was a gigantic flood was evident. We don't honestly know if it was the flood that the celebrated archaeologist Bernard Woolley dug up in the Persian Gulf in the 1930s, a flood of about 6,000 years back. Certainly the flood of Genesis seems to have been a Mesopotamian disaster, if not of a wider area still, accompanied by the heavy rain and by what chapter 7 verse 11 describes as the springs of the great deep bursting forth and the floodgates of the heavens opening up. It may well not have extended beyond that part of the world, despite the statement in chapter 7 verse 19 that tells us that all the entire mountains under the entire heavens were covered. I only say that because we have a very similar phrase in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2 verse 5, where we're told that those who came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were, quote, from every nation under heaven. But when we see those nations listed in Acts 2 verse 9, the Medes and the Parthians and the Elamites and the Egyptians and the people from Phrygia and so forth, why, those places are restricted to the nations surrounding the Mediterranean basin. But still the eyewitness is able to say, from his standpoint, every nation under heaven. So the universal language of the Genesis account, like that in Acts, probably describes no more than the standpoint of those local eyewitnesses that can extend to. But as to the flood's universal significance and impact, there's no doubt whatever. It's written into the collective awareness of the whole world and accessed by paintings and music and literature of so many different countries. It is embedded in our memory. The message of the flood and of the judgment that it represents speaks out one message that stays indelibly in our mind: the problem of universal sin. So the flood widens the problem from Genesis 3, from the garden to the world. That's what it's doing in these early chapters of Genesis. It widens the problem. It does a second thing. It produces a model. A model for our theology, for our belief system, for our Christian understanding and teaching. It produces a model. The twin themes of judgment and grace, that is, God's undeserved love, they're woven into the account of the flood. And from it, they broaden out, together with other themes, into the whole of the rest of the Old Testament. And it developed. And finally, of course, in Jesus Christ himself. Here's one of the clues. Look at chapter 6, verse 18. God says to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you." As Derek Kidner puts it in his marvelous little Tyndale commentary on Genesis, he says, Noah goes into the ark not as a mere survivor, but as the bearer of God's promise for the new age. That's the heart of it. A covenant, a contract, an agreed divine arrangement for the human race under judgment. A means by which a new beginning can be inaugurated by God's loving provision through Noah, the isolated figure of righteousness. The arrangements are made for the family, then for the animals. A pair of each is specified, followed in chapter 7 by the further detail that sacrificial animals were to go in by sevens. See, quite a lot of doctrine and theology is introduced to the Bible through the flood. Note them quickly with me. First, the teaching about the seriousness of sin. The flood demonstrated that persistent rebellion is intolerable to the rule of God. We learn about humanity and its sinful nature in these chapters. What unregenerate people off the leash are like, and where they need to be dethroned. We're proud and conceited enough as it is, even with the flood behind us. But the flood teaches us that in our frail transience, we've no more dynamism or direction in ourselves than a floating, flimsy, rudderless cockle shell, floating on a sea of uncertainties and heading for death. There's the theme of judgment here. From here on in the Bible, the theme is repeated and developed at Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, later in Genesis, in the plagues of Egypt, in Exodus, in the destruction of Nineveh, in the exile of Babylon. The flood tells us that we're responsible for our actions and we're going to be held accountable. In the New Testament, Christ tells his listeners that Noah's flood was only the rehearsal for the final punch-up between good and evil, the final reality. Matthew 24, verse 37, Jesus speaking, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood carried them all away. That, said Jesus, is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. That's himself. What did he mean? He meant that the flood was a permanent reminder of the great and final day of judgment towards which this world is heading. People will be commuting to work. They'll be writing essays. They'll be taking out mortgages. They'll be giving birth right up to the day when he returns in flaming judgment and when eternity begins. The Apostle Peter makes the same point in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. It won't be by water next time, he says, because God has promised that, but it will be by the fire of final and ultimate judgment. But then there's the teaching about covenant grace here, as well as judgment. It's here that God makes the first of these many biblical agreements, in this case ratified by the rainbow of chapter 9, verse 13 to 17, signifying his faithfulness. The rainbow isn't even a reminder for us, though it can be that. It's primarily for God's remembrance, because verse 16 of chapter 9 says, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures on the earth. It's a covenanted divine commitment to this world. And as the end of chapter 8 tells us, to the regular pattern of seasons, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, that pattern God is committed to. Up to now, God's redeeming grace and covenant have only been hinted at. Why, there's just a whisper of it at the end of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, how that the seed of the woman will be able to crush the serpent's head. There's just a whisper of what's to come. Now it's beginning to materialize in terms of a contractual arrangement. And all of it is initiated from God's side. The divine word I predominates in these verses, chapter 9, verse 12 to 17. You must have noticed that when we had our reading. But this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature. I have set my rainbow in the clouds. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, I will remember my covenant, and so forth. He's doing it all. It's all of grace. He does it. He lays down the provision. He makes it possible. In the ark, there's the lesson of safety and redemption brought home to Noah. That's another theme that must be and is developed right through the Old Testament. Until in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the saving death of Jesus Christ upon the cross will be put side by side and paralleled with the safety of Noah's ark. What is it saying then? Already Noah's Ark is beginning to say, in the provision of God there is security and there is safety. And when we think as we get to the New Testament that it is Christ's death that makes us secure for time and for eternity, from the wrath of God, so that our sins will never be chalked up against us as we reach the pearly gates, if we have our trust in him, if we've taken refuge in him who is our Ark, we're told that we will be accepted, we're safe, and secure for always. That's a wonderful assurance, and it is thrilling to see that the ark is paralleled with the cross. Jesus dying for me. That is all to be developed right through the Old Testament. And basically those two great themes of judgment and grace are introduced in the account of the flood. Why is it there in Genesis? Because it widens the problem to our world. And it produces a model for our theology. And thirdly and lastly, it sets the stage for our salvation. It sets the stage. Here, it's all in embryo. A household is spared. A pledge is made. There's nothing here about Israel being called to be a light to the nations. Not yet. There's just a hint of the ritual sacrificial system that would be developed under Moses centuries later. Sacrifices that would pave the way for the offering of Christ's death, that would make all sacrifices finally completely redundant. It's here in Genesis 8:20 with Noah building an altar to God, offering sacrifices. It's there too in chapter 9 as God lays down regulations about the shedding of blood, the preserving of life. It's all part of paving the way, of setting the stage for the beginnings of salvation history and the history of the covenant people of God that would one day culminate in you and me, in the Christian church. But that's all it is, a setting of the stage. The world is not finally put right through the flood and Noah's deliverance. If anything, it intensifies the problem. Chapter 10 chronicles the development and the spread of Noah's family, the family line. And then chapter 11 brings us to the confusion of the Tower of Babel, when a restraint has to be put upon the aspiring human pride, resulting in the failure of the towering fiasco and the scattering of the people who once again had left God out. And as they scatter, the people who had tried to build the Tower of Babel, such an utter failure, as they scatter to their different cultures, languages, locations, in different parts of the world, they take their sin with them. By the end of Genesis 11, sin has reached a truly global scale, with humanity scattered in division, enmity, and competition across the face of the earth. You say, what hope then is there for a race of rebels in such a predicament, which even the flood couldn't correct? Perhaps we see now, in our following of the rock, why it was important not to neglect Genesis 1 to 11 and the flood. But what these chapters do is to set the stage by posing that very important question. So the flood widens the problem. The flood produces a model. The flood sets the stage for all that is to follow. And by now, sin is everywhere. Even the flood and the salvation of a single household could do no more than give some indication of future direction. But still leaving the reader with a problem, what hope is there for the human race in all its corruption and violence? Do you ask that question today when you read the papers and look at the television? That's the question which is posed by Genesis 1 to 11. What hope is there? It is the question to which Genesis 12 onwards and the rest of the Bible give the answer as we follow the rock. And it is to the thrilling beginning of that answer that we come next time with the help of a Dublin-born preacher, Alec Mateer. Let's pray. Help us to see, O Lord, the seriousness of the question that is posed by Genesis 1 to 11. Help us also to understand and to take in over these forthcoming weeks the reality and the hope of the answer that you have brought to us. And we pray that you will help us in this church to be good Bible students, to understand these pages that underlie our whole culture, and have given us our history and our background. Teach us not to despise these pages. Help us to take this course of sermons seriously. And help us to step into that life, day by day, in our own lives, of following him who is our rock and our salvation, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.